1 Corinthians chapter 15, reading from verse 1 to 34, and then continuing from verse 51 to the end of the chapter, starting at the beginning of the chapter. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of all the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what ye believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom of God, the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day, I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. And from verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain.
Great. Should we just pray for ourselves and for Neil as we come to God's word? Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you again for the privilege of having your word in a language that we can understand. We thank you again for the privilege of being able to meet freely to hear it preached and to get to grips with it. Father, we thank you that you've given us elders who have time and the ability to search your word, to hear your voice and to proclaim it to us. And Lord, so we ask for Neil as he preaches to us today, Lord, pray that he will be your mouthpiece, your prophet today, Lord, that he will speak the oracles of God to us. And Father, we ask that you give us ears to hear, but not only ears to hear, but hearts which are quick to respond in faith and in trust and obedience. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks very much indeed, Jonty. Well, good evening, everyone. It's great to see you here this warm summer's evening at last. And my name's Neil, and we're looking together in these summer weeks at a series thinking about the promises of God to us in the Scriptures, that the Christian life is built on the promises that God has made to us. And verse 58 of our passage this evening sets forth this promise for the believer: our labour in the Lord is not in vain. That's where we'll be as we go through this evening. Well, maybe like me, you've got a list of half-finished jobs, of stuff around the house that you've started, all begun with good intention, never quite finished. I think there are too many things on my list at the present time to remember, and they depress me. It's not just the DIY jobs that seem a struggle to be motivated over. There's also evidence, perhaps in your garage or your shed, of the hobby begun with great enthusiasm and a great intent that has fizzled out to nothing. Or maybe it was the diet that started a few weeks before Tesco's introduced a 2-for-1 offer on Ben and Jerry's ice cream. Maybe it was the determination at the start of a new year to set out and get a new job, or search for a new home, or declutter, or get organized. Well, whatever it might be for you, your life as well as mine is full of things begun and never quite finished. But what about your Christian faith? The very fact that you're here this evening, if you're here as a Christian, suggests that your Christian faith is something not only started, but that is ongoing. But I wonder how you think it's going, and I wonder whether you think that it may one day come to an end. Perhaps you're in that just beginning phase. You've not been a Christian very long. You've lots of energy, lots of enthusiasm. You're looking for ways to grow and to serve and to minister. Maybe you're in a steady progress state. Or maybe you feel that for you, your Christian life is slowing down in terms of your desires and your enthusiasm and your passion for the Christian life. Well, what is the secret of not merely starting well as a Christian, but finishing well? Well, as we look at these promises of God, I think 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, is a verse designed, given to us by God through the Apostle Paul, to encourage and to help us to serve the Lord. The bit that comes immediately before those words, "Your labor in the Lord is not in vain," says this: always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because your labour for him is not in vain. Actually, all the way through 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has been building one single argument. And if we can get to grips with what Paul is saying throughout this whole chapter, then I think there for us is a key that unlocks the promise at the end of the chapter. It's a key to making sure, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, that your Christian faith never stops. Paul says at the very end, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The word vain there means empty. You know that it's not without purpose, without fulfillment, that you work for him. But I think one of the fascinating things about this series is, as we've looked at each of these promises, so we've been surprised perhaps at the context. We find ourselves just taking a step back and saying, well, where does this verse fit in to what's come before? And I think there have been surprises along the way as to how this verse works itself out. Well, I don't know what you expect to hear when someone reads or preaches 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Maybe you've heard it on an Easter Sunday. Maybe you've heard it at an evangelistic event where someone has sought to defend the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the uniqueness of Christianity, founded as it is not just on the death but the resurrection of Jesus. The NIV has a little heading for us at the start of chapter 15, the resurrection of Christ. Perhaps we think that that's what this chapter is about, defending the idea that Jesus really rose. But can I suggest to you that I don't think that's the thrust of the chapter? That's where the chapter begins. But I want to say that it has an altogether different purpose than merely defending the resurrection of Jesus. Not least because I want to suggest I don't think the Corinthians had a particular problem with accepting that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. So why would Paul set out an apologetic or a defense for the resurrection if the Corinthians already believed in the resurrection of Jesus? Now, I think it's something linked to the resurrection of Jesus, but something a bit bigger that actually begins to impact our Christian lives that is at the heart of this chapter. See, the Corinthians have verse 1 of chapter 15, page 1155, heard the gospel from Paul. They've received it, which means they've believed it and taken it to heart, and they've taken their stand. What is this gospel? Well, it's verse 3, what I received and passed on of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that to many others beside. That was the gospel that the Corinthians had heard and received and on which they'd taken their stand. So I'm not sure that this chapter is written to Christians struggling to believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead. That was actually part of the gospel that they believed. Now, for some of us here, maybe you're here not as a Christian. For some of us here, the very idea that someone might come back from the dead in a glorious resurrection body, never to die again, 2,000 years ago, is big news. It is something that you've never received. It is something on which you've never taken a stand. It's something, perhaps, that which you struggle to believe. It's news indeed for you this evening. Well, if it is, then can I urge you to look into it further? Because, verse 3, Paul says this is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again, that there is life after death. There is the hope of a glorious eternal resurrection life available to all those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. So if that is new news for you this evening, then can I encourage you perhaps to come and chat to John, to you or myself, or take any literature on that table that will help you? Because I think understanding that Jesus is alive today is absolutely crucial to a knowledge of God and what he is doing in this world. But I want to say that the Corinthians don't have a problem with that. They've already believed and understood it. They know that Jesus has been raised. So why is Paul writing this? What is the point of this chapter? Put simply, I think it's because they didn't understand how the resurrection of Jesus was meant to impact their lives today. You see, the real issue here is a church that lives as though Jesus has been risen, but lives as if they would not themselves be risen from the dead. Look with me at verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, and it is, how can some of you, Christians, remember, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. So Paul wants to show them the problem or the fault with their logic. Jesus had a human body. That human body died, was buried in the ground, and has been raised again. So how can you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection, and that's an absolute statement of fact, then Jesus can't have been raised, can he? And if Jesus wasn't raised, then our faith just begins to implode. You see, for them, the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was disconnected from their future hope, that they might too one day be raised from the dead. And read through the whole of 1 Corinthians, and you see a bunch of Christians obsessed with the here and now. They're obsessed with getting the most out of life now, because this life is all they're fixed on and focused on. Because the resurrection of Jesus doesn't point them in any way to their own resurrection. It doesn't inspire them to hope for their future life beyond this life. No, the two are divorced in their minds, and therefore, they're just living for today. As you read about the Corinthian church, you see a church that's indulgent and self-centered, just living for pleasure and for now. And Paul, and his desire to sacrifice his life for the church, is an embarrassment to them. They can't see why a Christian would live this way. Well, the point I want to make this evening is for this promise to be meaningful for us in verse 58. I think we need to understand that whilst we may affirm that we will too be raised bodily from the dead, which I'm sure we do if we're here as Christians, there's a disconnect at work in our thinking too. And it's this. We're sure that Jesus has been raised from the dead, but we too pay very little attention to the thought that we too will one day be raised from the dead. It may not be a philosophical matter as it was for the Corinthians, who seem to just want to deny that bodies can rise again from the dead. We may not have a philosophical problem, but the disconnect comes in that we're ready to sing about Jesus raised from the dead, but that isn't leading us to think, and therefore we too will be raised from the dead. And that doesn't fill our horizons any more than it did the Corinthian Christians. It's as if the resurrection of Jesus has no real power to transform our priorities or our thinking or our living. That same disconnect is at work today in the church. See, there's a reason why we're pursuing the same goals and the same lifestyle as our non-Christian friends. It's because we're as focused on this life as they are. We think it's, in practical terms, all that there is, just as they do. Do you see the point? See, as Christians, it's easy to live our lives believing that Jesus was raised. But it's not at all easy to live our lives believing that we will be raised. Let me just say that again. That's the heart of this passage. It's easy for us to live our Christian lives believing that Jesus has been raised. But it's not easy for us to live our lives believing that we will be raised. We don't find it easy to put aside the things of this life, to see that they are, in one sense, of little importance relative to eternity, because we're finding it hard to live with eternity in mind. Richard Dawkins has written this, suppose we grant that there is indeed some small chance that God exists. Nevertheless, It could be said that you will lead a better, fuller life if you bet on his not existing than if you bet on his existing, and therefore squander your precious time on worshipping him and sacrificing to him, fighting and dying for him. See, he says, well, if there may or may not be a God, isn't it better to assume that there's not a God? Because then you can focus on this life and you won't squander time doing things for him. And yet that same sort of perverse logic is sadly too often at work in the Christian mind too. Yes, God is there, and yes, heaven is there, and yes, one day I'll go and be with him, but I don't want to squander my time serving him or his church because I've got other things to be busy about in this life. See, Dawkins is saying, don't gamble on a heavenly bliss if it means that you'll miss out now. Don't squander precious time. Joanna Trollope, the novelist, summed up the thought forms of a generation when she said this: there is a great cry of all you need in life is self-fulfillment. She said this: we all live in one world now because we know there is no heaven. So every satisfaction we have to get on this earth, and we have to get it now. So we're all encouraged to squeeze the lemon dry. And I still think that through no fault of their own, there are quite a lot of people who are not equipped for this. They do need to be assisted by other people. She's saying we're all in the same boat. We all know there's no heaven. And therefore, it's all about getting maximizing life now, squeezing the lemon dry. You see, that's the thought form of someone who has rejected heaven. But sadly, it's the lifestyle of the Christian who acknowledges the reality of heaven, but chooses to give it no thought. See, if the dead are not raised, Dawkins is right, and so is Trollope. If there is no resurrection, Paul is absolutely clear on how we should live. Would you look back with me at chapter 15 and verse 30? He starts verse 29, now if there's no resurrection, and then goes on in verse 30, as for us, why then, if there is no resurrection, do we endanger ourselves every hour as apostles of Christ? I die every day, he says, verse 31. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus, referring to the opponents of Christianity, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. See what Paul is saying? Saying if the dead are not raised, let's squeeze the lemon dry. Let's just live for now. Let us just fill our lives full of stuff and pleasure and self-fulfillment if there is no resurrection. But if this life is just a short prelude to an eternity with God after we've been raised, then along with Paul, should we not be ready to die every day? So that's exactly the point that Paul is making. It all depends on whether there's a resurrection from the dead. And we know there's a resurrection from the dead because Christ Jesus has been raised. Can I ask you this? Are you as sure about your own resurrection as you are about the resurrection of Jesus? That's getting to the heart of this passage. Are you as sure of your own resurrection as you are of that of Jesus? And where is the evidence? You see, for Paul, the evidence is, well, then this life can be given over to God and to his service. And we can, like Paul, die every day. Because after all, it's going to be gone like that and there's eternity to come. Verses 55 to 57, Paul rejoices in the fact that death has no hold over us. Verse 55, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But, verse 57, thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Calvin, in his commentary on these verses, says, "We have every right, therefore, as Christians, to taunt death. We can laugh at death and mock it." He says we can taunt death as a conquered power because Christ's victory is our victory. The desperate desire to squeeze the lemon dry is actually a cry of fear, isn't it? That, help, time is running out. This is it. It's my 40th birthday, my 50th birthday, my 60th, whatever it might be, and time is running out, and there's still so many things I really wanted to do. There's that book, 1001 Things to Do Before You Die, and I'm on number 23. Help, what am I going to do? So much to do. I don't have enough money. Get a credit card. Go on this holiday. Take a gap year here. Do whatever it takes to make the most of this one short life. Well, that isn't exactly mocking death, is it? That's actually living in fear of death. Because we're not living as if this life is just a prelude. We're living like the man just given 6 months to live, who has to decide, what dream am I going to fulfill? What ambition? What one thing is there left? A race against time. But Christian, that isn't you. And it's the sure light of the victory that Jesus Christ has won through his resurrection that should change your priorities. And that's how we get to verse 58. Therefore, if you believe in the resurrection, your resurrection, not just Jesus, but your resurrection, if you believe in the resurrection, number one, stand firm and let nothing move you. Because the world is so determined to squeeze the lemon dry, it's very hard to not find ourselves imitating the world. Chances are, like the Corinthian Christians and like me, you'll see what you're giving up on life if you want to make time for church, if you want to give money to gospel work, if you want to make Jesus your priority. There is a cost that you will have to count. Maybe it will be missed opportunity. Maybe it will be lost credibility. Maybe it will be forbidden freedoms. We saw this morning in Psalm 73 how Asaph had to wrestle with the fact that in one sense, in keeping his heart pure, in living for Christ, in living for him, he was missing out in the short term. He was dying every day, to use Paul's language. But the long-term perspective shows what a contrast. What is the point of being a Christian? Well, verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and be merry. But if Christ has been raised, and he has, then stand firm. Don't be moved. Don't chase the dreams of the world. Rather, secondly, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. It's the hope of arriving that is the strongest incentive for keeping going, isn't it? In so many ways and in so many things. Whether it's setting out on an epic car journey, if you know that it's a holiday to come, at the end of it all, that keeps you going. Or whether it's starting a degree, the sheer hard work, a fair bit of frustration, the distractions that come along the way. But for those who can keep focused on the goal that is to come, there is that final reward. So Paul says, keep the resurrection in mind and give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. For you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. I don't know if you're a fan of Dragon's Den, whether you watch that BBC series. I think it's in its sort of fifth series or something like that now. And I must admit, I'm quite a fan. Because in each episode, you see a variety of budding entrepreneurs trying to sell an idea, a business plan, to these five multimillionaires and to get them to invest money in a startup, in a new business. Some of the guys who have to pitch to these five very intimidating dragons, some of them are very clever, with brilliant ideas. and the guys can't wait to put money into the project. Some are just downright wacky. I think the weirdest that I can remember was the guy who came up with the idea of a plastic tip that you put on the end of a cucumber to put it back into your fridge, keeping it fresh. He wanted to sell it for about a fiver, and the dragons seemed pretty convinced that this was a non-starter. They seemed to think a piece of cling film would do the job pretty well, and that people just weren't in a market for a Q-tip to cover the end of a sliced cucumber. But as the dragons tried to work out where this guy was coming from, what became clear is that he'd actually spent years invested in this project, and that he'd actually poured thousands of pounds of his own money into getting the project as far as he had in patents and marketing and everything else that he'd need to do. He'd poured so much emotional energy into what he was doing that he just couldn't see that it was a complete non-starter. And the dragons were appealing with him to ditch it as a bad idea and to think about something new. He just couldn't take it. It was heartbreaking in a way, wasting his money and wasting his time. Well, I wonder, it's not these dragons that we're likely to appear before, but it is, without wanting to in any sense be corny, we too will have to give an account of what we've done with our time, what we've invested our money in, when we appear before Christ's judgment seat. And I guess the question for us is, what will our labours have amounted to? Well, for the missionary who gives up a highly paid job as a doctor to go and work for peanuts overseas, is their labour in vain? For the bright graduate who moves with friends onto a council estate to plant a church, is that labour in vain? For the person who decided to pass up a perfectly good job so that they could carry on serving in their local church? For the parents who faithfully and diligently pray for their children? For the home group leader who has to put in 2 evenings to prepare a Bible study? For the Sunday school leader preparing to give their first ever talk before 30 kids on a Sunday morning? For musicians getting here early to play and to practice for us? For the setup team, for the PA team, is their labour in vain? Not if the resurrection of the dead is true. It's a no-brainer then, isn't it? That's why Jim Elliot, just a couple of months before his martyrdom, could say, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." See, death couldn't hold on to Jesus, and death can't hold on to you. Your labour will not be in vain. So the question is, as we finish, how can we help ourselves and help one another to not walk out of here this evening and find ourselves waking up tomorrow morning with eternity just gone from our minds once more because we've entered into a new week and we've just switched the radio on or put breakfast TV on and then we've gone into work, whatever it might be? How can we keep the kind of perspective that Paul had that kept him working and serving the Lord? Well, let me just give you a few tips just as we close quickfire. Be sure as you can be that Jesus Christ has been raised. If that is a question for you as a Christian, then that is some there's an opportunity to give some time. Be sure that death has been defeated by Jesus. Read a good book, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, or something else to reassure you that you have reasons to believe. Be sure in your own mind that Christ has been raised. Number 2, know therefore that you must be raised if you're a Christian, because you are in Christ. See the inseparable link between Jesus' resurrection and your own that Paul spells out in this chapter. Reread it and see where he's going. And you'll see that because Jesus has been raised, you must be too. 3, know therefore that if you're going to be raised, 3, that death is better than life. That's how you know you're mocking death. If you can look in the mirror and say, death is better than life. Not because we want to enjoy dying and the process of dying, but because where death will take us, which is to our real life, to our full life with Christ. Can we believe that the next life is better than this? Fourthly, recognize the vulnerability of your own heart. Know yourself and think, where is it? What are the desires of my heart that are going to fix my mind on this life? What are the kind of things that I'm into that are not really connected with my Christian faith? Is it my career? Of course, going for a good job, wanting to work hard and do well in work is not wrong if we're doing that from a Christian framework. But for so many of us, it's church on Sunday, then right, push on at work on Monday to move on up the ladder. Is it career, or is it for you the perfect home? Is that the ambition? Is that the horizon that you're working towards? This home, and we'll live here for a few more years, and then we've saved up some money, it's that home, and then we'll move on and we'll get that one, and so on. Recognize the vulnerability of your heart. Fifthly, recognize the temptations of the world. Spot how the world is trying to squeeze the lemon dry. Watch the world living in the fear of death and see it for what it is. See that self-gratification is the inability to accept that this one day our lives will come to an end. Think about what you're watching, what you're reading, that's making it harder for you to die every day. What are the hobbies or the ambitions that drive your passions and your horizons? Recognize the temptations of the world. Sixthly, focus, focus, focus. Take eternal realities with you from a Sunday into the week. Begin and end each day with God. Make reading good books a priority. This one, Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper, is very readable and focuses on exactly these themes that we've been looking at, and you can download and read the PDF version of it for free. It doesn't even cost you anything. What he writes on the back here, John Piper says, I'll tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider this story from February 1998, Reader's Digest. A couple took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. Piper says, picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells. That is a tragedy, he says. Read good books. Read books of people who are now dead, because it'll help you to think where they are now. So don't just read good books by people who are alive. Read good books by people who are dead. Let eternity be the first thought in the morning and the last thought at night. Think of Bible verses you could stick to your wall, whatever it might be. Focus, focus, focus. Where are we? Seventhly, be generous and sacrifice your time now. So if you're going to die every day, dying every day will begin with the day-to-day decisions to put Christ first and to make sacrifice. If you're not serving in the church at all, it's time to start. If you're a regular here at City, it's time to start serving. That's just the smallest way you can die every day, isn't it? Pray for opportunities to share Christ with a work colleague. That's the smallest way of dying every day. Find a prayer partner so that you can pray more regularly, more faithfully for our mission partners in the world. That's the smallest way you can die every day. Be sacrificial with your time now. Seventhly or eighthly, I don't know where we are, take risks. So what have I got to lose from taking big steps? A number of people are going to be going to join John James at the Hellier Church replant in Northfield. And some of them are so happy at City, and it's a wrench to leave. But they live somewhere near the Northfield area, and it's a gospel opportunity, and they think it the right thing to do. It's a risk to take family and to go, or to leave your best friends here and join a bunch of Christians you hardly know yet. Whatever it might be for you, take risks. And finally, marry well. If you're not married and you're looking to one day marry, you need to marry someone who's got eternity on their mind. Because the one person who more than anything else will distract you from considering the next life is who you marry. Of course, we could go on. Choose your friends well. Decide whether you're watching too much TV. We could add and keep going on all of this list. That's what it means to know that our work is not in vain. It's to be so sure that this life is not all that there is, that we can take our stand, we can always give ourselves to the service of the Lord in the knowledge that the next life is the best life, and that is still to come. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge before you how easy it is to be consumed with the here and now. As Christians in the West, we have so many opportunities, so much money, so much free time and leisure, so much TV and ideas and the internet, and just 101 ways in which our minds are filled with stuff that is not in any way helping us to think about the next life. So we do thank you for Paul's words. We thank you most of all for that great promise that when we do work for you, our labor is not in vain, because Christ has been raised, and so too will we. Amen.